chapter 2. So I'd like you to turn there with me in your Bibles, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, this is a passage that I think that most of us are familiar with. If you've been around Christian circles for very long, certainly you've heard a sermon on Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Let's read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2. That's as far as we'll get tonight. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Therefore, we, notice who this is talking to, we, he's talking to Christians, right? We, the writer's including himself in this group, so he's not talking to a bunch of heathen or pagans or whatever, but we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time, thank you, brother, we should let them slip. The last word that is spoken by the writer to the Hebrews, I'm liable to call him Paul, because that's who I believe it was, but the last word spoken in chapter 1, the last word you read is the word salvation. You notice that? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
That's the last word spoken in chapter 1, and that's exactly what he's talking about in chapter 2. Salvation is one of the key words in this epistle. It appears over and over and over again. In chapter 1, verse 14, we're called the heirs of salvation. In chapter 2 and verse 3, a verse we just read, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So great a salvation. As you read a little further, chapter 2 and verse 10, he talks about Jesus, the captain of our salvation. Or in chapter 5 and verse 9, he's the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. And in chapter 6 and verse 9, it speaks about the things that accompany salvation. So you see this word repeated. Chapter 7, verse 25, he talks about salvation to the uttermost. And then in chapter 9 and verse 28, he talks about how he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Salvation, that's the thing, that's the word. That's a key word appearing repeatedly in this epistle, and it's a big word. Salvation means a lot. He's speaking about salvation from the penalty of sin. He's speaking about salvation from the power of sin. And you know, sin does have a power to grip us, to dominate our lives. Sin has power. But salvation is deliverance not only from sin's penalty, but also from sin's power, so that it no longer dominates us. Sin is to no longer control us. It's to no longer master us. And, of course, it also includes the thought of salvation from the effects of sin. Because, you know, sin has an effect on us physically, emotionally, mentally. It permeates us with things like guilt and shame and condemnation and even sickness and emotional distress. All of these things can be part of the effect of sin. And salvation even brings healing and deliverance. You know, this word salvation is big. It includes the thought of salvation, of deliverance. It includes the thought of healing, emotional, mental, physical, and so forth. All of that's included. It even includes the thought and the aspect of heaven, of eternal life, when we will experience our final deliverance from this present evil world, as the Bible refers to it. This weak body, this mortal body, is one day going to put on immortality. We have a body that right now is frail. It's very frail. All you have to do is read the obituaries. And you see young people and old people. Look, death isn't the exclusive domain of the old and the aged and the elderly. Young people die. Healthy people die. Strong people die. Smart people die. You know, educated people die. We live in a very frail body, a very weak body. But, you know, one day we're going to receive a glorified body, no longer subject to such things as age and weakness and pain. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more grief. We'll be delivered from the decrepitness of an aging body and the frailty of this human fleshly mortal body. You know what the Bible says? We are heirs of this great salvation. We are heirs of it. It's ours. It's given to us, beloved. And that's the opening thought of chapter 2, this aspect of salvation. And he jumps right in, wastes no time, and gives us a very, very strong and sober warning in verses 1 to 4 that we dare not neglect this great salvation. Amen. This is a precious thing. This was given to us at great price, at great cost to the Lord himself. We dare not neglect such a great salvation. Therefore, you see that word, therefore? That connects all that we read in chapter 1 with this warning that follows right here in chapter 2. You know, the epistle wasn't written in chapter and verse. It's one epistle, one flowing letter. And the therefore connects what we just read in chapter 1, what we studied last week, with these warnings right here in verse 2. So the great truths of chapter 1 that we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as he's referred to, therefore, in the light of those great truths, in light of the fact that the Son is so much better than the angels, he's so superior to the angels. That's what we looked at last week. In light of that fact, he's superior to the angels. You know, he is the creator of the universe. He is the heir of all things, the heir of the universe. He is our redeemer. He is the sustainer of the universe. He's better than angels. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He even created the angels, and as we studied last week, the angels worship him. In fact, God the Father calls the Son God. To the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." So, I mean, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That can't be said of any angel. He's seated in glory and majesty, a power far surpassing that of any angel. The Son, we see, is preeminent over all. Therefore, there's the word right there, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Therefore, being that he is preeminent over the angels, being that he is who he is, we ought to pay careful attention to what he has said. That's what chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us. We ought to pay very careful attention to the things that he has said. The Son is preeminent, therefore we must not neglect his message. We dare not disregard the Son's message. And you know what the Son's message is? The gospel. It's the whole New Testament. We ought to give a very diligent heed. We must pay a very diligent attention to the entire gospel message, the whole New Testament message, to the things which we have heard. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging them to pay attention, heed, follow the message of the gospel, the message of Christ, the message of the apostles, the message of Paul. Pay attention to it, listen to it, heed it, hearken to it. Pay the more earnest heed to those things, all that they have said. We must heed what we have heard. It's not enough just to hear. We must heed. We must follow. We must obey. And this is so important, and here's the reason why it's important. Because you and I as Christians, and he, the writer includes himself here, when he says we, therefore we ought to give them more earnest heed, we all face the same danger. We all face a very real peril, and we face it every day of our lives. And that is the peril of drifting away.
Come on.
Drifting away from biblical belief or drifting away from biblical behavior. That's the danger that we all face. It's a continual danger. The danger of slipping away. Look, lest at any time we should let them slip. Every Christian faces the everyday danger of drifting off, drifting away from Christ, drifting away from the Word of God, drifting away from the sound convictions that they once held. You've heard the word backslide. Well, you know, that's what it is. It's a slide. It's a slip. It's not called back leap or back jump, but it's called backslide because it's something that slips away. It's not something you do in one big leap, but it's a gradual thing, a subtle thing. Sometimes people don't even realize that they are drifting away. They are backsliding. They're not progressing. They're not moving forward in the things of God. They're no longer battling against the current of the world. And I use that word current because the language here in the Greek is nautical language. It's the language of boats and ships. In fact, it's the way that this is written, it speaks about ships that aren't carefully watched. The seamen were careless, and perhaps when they tied it to the dock, they didn't tie it carefully enough. Or when they set the anchor over, they didn't make sure that the anchor grabbed, and the boat, as a result, drifted away. That's the language here, lest at any time we should let them slip. The language is that we should drift away as a ship drifts away. Or in those days, another great danger they faced was those ships didn't have motors. You know, they had sails. Sails and oars. So if they were bringing a ship into a port, had to be very careful that they didn't overshoot their mark. Because it's not like you can put it in reverse and back it up. To overshoot the harbor, to overshoot the mark, often meant that ship went into the shallows where it would be beached and then broken up on rocks and so forth. The idea of drifting away, you might not think that's a big deal, nautical language, but listen to this. In a boat or a ship of any kind, if your anchor does not hold, you are in big trouble. If your anchor doesn't grab and you drift, you face great peril. You, just in my limited experience, I know when our anchor doesn't grab, we could drift into another boat if you're fishing in a crowded area. You could drift into a rig or a platform or some other kind of well or structure out there if your anchor doesn't hold. And if you've ever been in a storm on a boat, you want to hide behind something, hide behind a rig, an island, or whatever, and drop out what we call a storm anchor, a big, heavy anchor. We want that thing to grab because in a storm, if your anchor doesn't hold, you got a big problem because you're going to be swamped. Those seas will turn you around, cover you up, roll you over. So this is a very dangerous thing. If we slip, it's to our destruction. That's the idea. We must give the earnest heed, give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should drift away and be crashed, be shipwrecked, be destroyed. That's the whole picture that he's painting here, because this is a very, very grave danger, the danger of drifting away. Some of you guys have fished with us before, and some of you have an experience on a boat or a ship, and you know that when you are following a particular course, there's a danger also of getting off course. and drifting just a little bit off course. You know, just a little minute drift puts you in an entirely different destination. You don't arrive. You don't arrive at the right place. So it's important that you carefully check compass or GPS or whatever instruments a person uses to make sure they're heading straight. Well, for us, what we check is the things which we have heard. Now, he's talking here about the gospel message. He's talking here about the Bible. This is our compass. This is what we check constantly. You can't trust your feelings when it comes to the things of God, the things of faith. You really can't. Now, the feelings, when we have great feelings of God's warmth and closeness, that's a wonderful thing. But I want you to know you can't live just by those feelings. Because if those feelings are contrary to what the Word of God says, you have to believe your compass. Because it is 100% accurate. There are times when your feelings, you know, you're out there on the water, all you see is water everywhere you look, and you're going to think the way home is that way. You think so? You better check that compass, because you might think it's that way, but I find myself often turned around out there. I'll never forget one time. I really thought I was going back to towards the land, and I just kept going and going and going. Land was nowhere in sight. And I finally saw a shrimp boat out there. I was afraid I was going to run out of gas. I went to the shrimp boat. I said, hey, which way is... I'm looking for a particular bayou, the mouth of a particular bayou. He says, man, you are going the wrong way. You got to turn around and go back the way you just came from. I found out after that I should have a compass. You know, in the spiritual sense, this is so true. You get around Mormons and they will tell you, you know, you should just pray and hold on to the Book of Mormon and pray and ask God if the Book of Mormon is true. Ask him if it's true and you'll have a burning in your bosom. And that'll be the confirmation that it's true. Well, you think people don't pick one up and pray, is this true? Show me, give me a sign if this is true. You think the devil doesn't accommodate them with a feeling of warmth or whatever kind of burning sensation they have in their gut or whatever? You better follow the compass, not this feeling, but the compass of the Word of God, which obviously would contradict the Mormon doctrines and so forth. There's an old song. I don't remember all the words to it, but I remember one of the phrases of it was, be very sure that your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Be very sure your anchor. Y'all remember that old hymn? What was the name of that hymn? Does anybody remember? I don't think that's the same one. I remember that one, but this one has to do with your anchor holding and gripping the solid rock. I don't remember what. Is that what it is? I don't know. You might be right. I don't remember. I'm going to dig up an old hymn book and find that song. I have one at home. I'm going to look it up. I'm about to give up on anchors out there. I think I'm on my third or fourth one. I can't get one to grab. But you know, let's look here. Yeah, it might be rope, chain, something. Let's look at verse 1 again. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So, the writer here says that we have to be anchored and anchored firmly on the Word of God, the things which we have heard, the New Testament message. And the greatest danger I believe the Christian faces, I want you to listen to me, the greatest danger the Christian faces is not the danger of rejecting Christ, but it's the danger of neglecting Christ. It's not the danger of rejecting, but the danger of neglecting. Neglecting prayer, neglecting the Word of God, neglecting our spiritual disciplines, neglecting the fellowship of the saints, neglecting attendance in the church. The great danger is not in rejecting, it's in neglecting. And this is the danger that he's warning about right here. The danger of slowly drifting away from Christ, drifting away from the truth. Slowly, gradually, until we shipwreck our lives, ruin our lives, destroy our lives. There's very few Christians who deliberately, in a moment of time, turn their backs on Christ. But I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of Christians who slowly, gradually drift away from Christ. Not many who in one moment just slam the door and walk away, but many who slowly, gradually drift away. They drift away, little bit at a time, further and further from the coastline of heaven until, you know, it's not even in sight anymore. And these are often people who were once very fervent, very faithful, excited about the Lord, faithful in church, reading their Bibles, praying. And you know, this drift, man, this is the great danger. It's the drift that ruins so many people. It starts gradually. We all face the pull of the world. We face the pull of the flesh, the pull of the devil, the pull to compromise. It's like a current, just like a boat in a current. That's why this is such a good illustration. A current is a very strong thing. And it's always pulling you one way or another. Well, there's a current out there of sin, of compromise, of worldliness, of carnality, and it's pulling us. It's pulling us into compromise with sin. That's what you and I have to be careful, that our anchor holds. That it doesn't that current doesn't catch us and drag us away from the Word, away from the truth, away from the fervor and the discipline that we once had with the Lord. This temptation to compromise with the flesh and with sin, it has to be resisted constantly, every day. The flesh has to be denied. The self has to be crucified every day of our lives. Every day, this flesh has to die. Paul, the apostle, said, I die daily. Not I die occasionally. That's not good enough. Amen. We have to die every day. You know, there's just this fleshly nature in us that wants to live. It wants to have its way. It wants to pout. It wants to be angry. It wants to tell somebody off. It wants to show its displeasure. It wants to be impatient. It wants to be rough with its words. That has to be crucified every day of our lives. So that we manifest the fruit of the Spirit every day. Every day we find ourselves having to die to the self-will, die to the fleshly pull, die to the desire for self-gratification, die to the pull towards selfishness. You know, these are things that pull on us continually. Our minds have to be anchored on the Word of God because, you know, there is a pull out there that wants to twist your mind and turn it and pull it towards worldly thinking, worldly values, worldly philosophies, worldly attitudes, so that you think like everybody else thinks. But we have the mind of Christ, the Bible says. We don't think like other people think. Right? Our minds are to be renewed. We have a different set of values. And look, there's a pull right there, right outside these doors. There is an immediate pull, the moment you walk out the doors, towards a materialistic lifestyle, the values of materialism, the philosophy of materialism, to absorb your life in the pursuit of things. That has to be resisted. You know, the thought that things will make me happy, more will make me happy, money will make me happy. And of course, there's a continual pull towards every kind of ungodly immorality that compromise with sin on every hand. Immorality permeates our society. Amen. And it gets to Christians. You can tell how it gets to them. You can see that it gets to them when you notice the way certain Christians may dress. When they start dressing sensually, to attract attention to their bodies. You know that pull has grabbed their way of thinking. It's affecting their values. Now they think the important thing is to really look good so that you can turn a man's head or a woman's head or whatever. Or they no longer exercise just for the health benefit of it, but now they do it so that people will admire their manly chest or their whatever. That's a false value system. That's a sensual pull and attraction of the world that the church cannot buy into. But when the church buys into it, and you see that all of this going on among Christians, they're either very young Christians who don't know any better, or they have drifted. They have drifted away from a biblical mindset, biblical values, biblical philosophy. I'll tell you something else. We've mentioned this before in some of these studies on Wednesday nights, but there is also a pull towards religion. Religion is a powerful pull. It's a powerful attraction. These Jews, now remember, these were Jewish Christians, the epistle to the Hebrews, that's why it's called Hebrews. They were Hebrew Christians. They were being pulled back towards Judaism, back to the rites and ritualism of the Jewish religion that they had come out of, with its pomp, its ceremony, its beauty, its incense, its temple, its sacrifices, its feasts. I mean, that was a large part of their lives. And then they come out of that, and they're just, worshiping in houses or wherever they can meet. And none of the pomp, none of the ceremony, none of the elaborate priesthood, none of the elaborate rituals. And for some people who don't really get established in the truth, the pull of that old religion wants to draw them back into all of that ritualism again. They face this danger, these Hebrew Christians, of going backwards. There's also the danger of drifting into old habits. A person receives Christ, receives the gospel, gets delivered, gets saved, life changed. But then they get around maybe old associations, old people that they used to run with. They start talking about the things they used to do. It's not like they immediately turn around and run back out into the world, but it plants seeds. And the current begins to move. And then those seeds get watered along the way. Maybe the people they work with, they're just godless people. And they talk about all the things they like to do. And, young people grow up in church, godly parents. They don't intend to go out and deny Christ and live a wanton lifestyle, but they get in school around people who are godless, teachers who are godless. They are bombarded with godless philosophy, and the students they hang around with are godless, and all they promote is a godless lifestyle. And they get caught up in that current, and the next thing you know, they are drifting, and the shoreline of heaven that they once longed for, and they wanted to keep it in view, and they wanted to pray, and they wanted to talk to the Lord and read their Bible and go to church. Now, that's not so important anymore. Now they're drifting, and the coastline of heaven recedes further and further away until they find themselves hardly remembering anything about God, church, or anything like that at all, without any interest in returning, until they crash. And eventually, everybody who drifts crashes. It's just a matter of time. If you drift, you crash. Unless you repent and get back, where you once were. There is a pull towards old habits. I know that people who are delivered from habits that once held them, it's a blessing when you get delivered from an old habit, whatever it might have been, drinking, drugs, gambling, pornography, you name it, nicotine, whatever it might have been, these old habits that once bound us and so forth. It's a blessing when a person gets saved and they just get immediately delivered and they never attempted to do those things again. But that's not the average experience. The average experience is you get delivered and those things start pulling at you. That current starts flowing and the devil tries to pull you back into those old habits, those old sins, those things that once degraded your life and ruined your life, and you know you've been delivered, you know your life is so vastly improved, and yet those things pull. They pull at the flesh. So what do? You be sure your anchor holds, beloved, and grips the solid rock. Pay the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard. You can't let yourself slip. You can't let yourself drift and go back to those old ways. They destroyed you once before and will destroy, of course, again if we allow it. The Christian life is a life of continually pushing against the tide. You know, you find yourself as a Christian, you're swimming upstream all the time. You're always swimming against the current. That's the Christian life. Fighting against the current of the world, the current of filth and worldliness and carnality and compromise, and, dead, empty, traditional type religion. That's the way we live. It's very easy to drift. And it's a continual struggle not to. We could ask ourselves tonight, are you drifting? Are you drifting? Maybe we ought to ask ourselves, am I drifting? What's going on in my life? Am I drifting? Anybody, it can happen to anybody. Housewives, the businessman, the student, the factory worker, the retiree. A lot of people are drifting. I'll tell you, in the Christian world, a lot of people are drifting right now. The current has them. They are being washed out to sea by the current of the world. Their anchor is slipping, drifting into every kind of compromise. And you know, the sad thing is, when people drift, they often justify it. They justify their drifting. Instead of repenting, and if they hear something convicting about their spiritual condition, they call it judgmentalism and so forth, and they don't want to hear it. I'll tell you, it's easy to drift. All you got to do is go with the flow. That's all you got to do, is jump in and flow, flow with everybody else, do what everybody else is doing. That's all there is to do to drifting. Are you drifting? I tell you what, it's very easy to tell if you are. All you have to do is consider, are you fighting against the current of the world? Are you pushing and shoving? And look, if you're pushing against the current, the waves are crashing over you. You are in a struggle. You are in a continual fight. You are moving against the flow of the world, worldliness, and so forth. If you're not in the middle of the foam and the froth, crashing forward, if you're not being opposed in every step you take, you're probably drifting. Because the Christian life is a life of continuous opposition. Always, always. We're always fighting against the current of the world, even the current of religion. Contemporary religion, old dead religion, we have to fight against that too, because it flows with the world. So we find ourselves paddling against the current, crashing into the waves. It's froth and foam all over. If you're not in that kind of a struggle, then you're drifting. When I'm talking about the struggle, I'm talking about a struggle to maintain a righteous lifestyle. To maintain a righteous lifestyle, to be holy, to be pure, it's a constant struggle. To do the right thing, to act the right way. You know, It's a daily... That's right. It's a daily thing, you know, staying close to the Lord every day to stay close to the Lord. That's a daily struggle. It really is. Yes, sir.
Something must be wrong with me. Because I can tell you my Christian life has never been like that. Some days I don't want to even get up. Some days you want him, or you're saved. You know, I mean, when everything comes against you, but the way it looks, I mean, these preachers tell you all this stuff. You know, like you're supposed to jump out of bed every morning and praise God, I can do it occasionally like that, but it takes you a few minutes, you know. So I'm saying, what you're saying, God bless me, man. I thought I was the only one. You know?
No, the Christian life is a battle. It's a continual battle against the current of worldliness, the current of compromise. It's a continual struggle. It is. Is it a joyless struggle? No, we have the joy of the Lord. We have the peace of the Lord. But we're in a constant battle. A battle against sin. A battle against worldliness. And it's a battle. Look, we have to fight the good fight of faith. We can't surrender, because to surrender, to stop paddling, is to drift. Amen. You can never stop paddling. Not when you're fighting against the current, you know, you can never stop paddling. Because the minute you do, you're drifting. Are you drifting? Well, ask yourself about your own personal spiritual progress. Are you drawing near to the Lord? Are you communing with the Lord? Are you close? Do you feel your fellowship is intimate, personal, real? You know, how's your heart? Is it angry? Is it bitter? Are you nurturing hurts and wounds? Are you able to forgive and forgive like the Lord forgives? He says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. You know, when I repent, the Lord forgives me, and he doesn't even bring up my past ever again. Never throws it in my face. Can we forgive others like that? Husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, so that you don't... That's the Bible.
I mean, it might not be easy. Your flesh don't want to do it.
That's right. That's right. Right.
Again, it's the same.
That's right. And you know, even in a marriage relationship, look. That sounds like the voice of experience, bro. And everybody who's married can agree. You can understand exactly what you're talking about. It's a blessing. It really is. A wife is a blessing from the Lord. And they give you an opportunity to die to yourself all the time. And you know, I know we never give them such those kind of opportunities. Right? Right. We do. Look, you have to overcome. And
you can't harbor hurts.
You can't. That's right.
What does the word say, Mom? If you let a root of bitterness.
That's right.
That's in you, guess what? Thank God.
That's right. That's right.
I think that's one of the biggest things Christians have problems with. I see it, you know, I have a bunch of siblings and they all follow the Lord. I'll tell you what, they have to battle with that.
The hurts?
The hurts.
Yeah. You know, it seems like instead of forgiving the way the Lord forgives us, forgiving and forgetting so that our past is never thrown in our face again, the Lord doesn't do that to us. That's right. Because what the Lord does is, you know, I will remember your iniquities no more. But we don't do that. We don't put people's sins or failures or whatever behind them. We put them in a file cabinet so that we can, you know... We can refer to them as a... Perhaps so. Perhaps so. It's part of our human frailty. But you know, that's part of what has to be crucified in us. That's all part of the cross. So you have to press the delete button on when they come back, you know, just that's right. And you know what it tries to do when those kind of things come back? It tries to, you know, of course, magnify the grievance and build up in you a seething anger so that, you know, you eventually blow off steam, shoot off your mouth, hurt people, say stupid things, exactly. That's exactly right, brother. That's exactly right. The cure. What's the cure for drifting? Well, he tells us. You give heed, you pay attention to the Word of God, to the things that you have heard. That's the cure for drifting off. Give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard. Isn't it important then for us to make sure that what we're hearing is the gospel, the true gospel, what we're grabbing is the gospel, the true gospel? Because that's what's going to preserve us. That's what's going to deliver us. That's what's going to see us through. That's the cure for drifting off. Let's read verse 2. Here's an interesting passage. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him? And God also bore witness. The warning becomes even stronger in verse 2. We have a warning, you know, hold fast to the word of God, to the things you've heard. He is referring once again to the word. Notice this, verse 2, the word spoken by angels. Now this is a reference to the Old Testament law, the word spoken by angels. And it's also, it probably includes the entire Old Testament in its scope. The Jews believed that the angels was somehow instrumental in conveying the law to Moses. That God used angels, and through the angels, as some sort of mediators, the law was given to Moses in such a way that the law was written, and written infallibly, but that's how it was transmitted. Somehow, God used angels to give the Old Testament revelation. Now, how that was done, we're not told. There are a couple of passages in the Bible that only give a vague reference to it, and you'd even have to read them in the Septuagint to get that reference. But passages like Deuteronomy 33:2 and Psalm 68:17 do vaguely refer to that in the Septuagint. There are references to the angels in the conveying of the law in the book of Jubilees and in Josephus. But all of that is surpassed by what we read in the New Testament, which actually confirms the fact that the law was somehow transmitted through the agency of angels. There are a couple of passages. We're going to look at one of them. Acts chapter 7 and verse 53. I'd like for you to turn over here with me if you would. Keep your finger where you are, but in Acts 7 and verse 53, this is the account of Stephen, who was being martyred, who was being stoned for his faith. We read in chapter 7 of the book of Acts and we'll read verse 52. Stephen is preaching to the Jews who are about to kill him. And he says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. And notice this, verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You've received the law by the disposition of angels. Now, that word is translated by the arrangement of angels in Linsky's Greek translation. It's translated by the appointment of angels in A.T. Robertson. It's translated by the order of angels in Williams' translation. Beck says in his New Testament translation that angels were ordered to give you the law. We see that angels were instrumental in the conveying of the law, right? Somehow, in some way, we're not told how, but in some way, God used the angels to give the law to Moses. And really, we have to believe that the entire Old Testament in that way was inspired in some way. In Galatians 3, in verse 19, Paul says basically the same thing. You don't have to turn there. You can write it down, look at it later. But Paul says the Old Testament was ordained by angels or, you know, conveyed by angels, ordered by angels or whatever. No explanation given, just, you know, the statement of the fact. But the point in Hebrews, and this is the point that the writer is making in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, let's go back now. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, sure, immovable, it was absolute, it was right, it was correct, the word spoken by angels, not only was it absolute, not only was it steadfast and correct and rock solid, but he says, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. The idea being, the angels gave the Old Testament revelation, and it was steadfast, absolute, and concrete, and every infraction was strictly and severely punished. That's what he says. Every infraction. Look, every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward. Every act of disobedience was quickly punished. Disobey the word, and you do so to your own peril. His point is this. If you disobey the word of angels, and you receive swift punishment for it, swift judgment for it, that's his point. If that happened in the Old Testament, how will we escape if we disobey the superior revelation of the Son, S-O-N, right? How shall we escape? Verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. We have a superior revelation. We have the gospel. We have the New Testament. If the Old Testament was so strictly enforced and punishment so immediately and severely distributed, then how will we escape if we neglect the New Testament revelation, which is superior, because it wasn't given through the mediation of angels, but it was given directly through the Son, directly through God himself, God incarnate. That's the point. You know, the Old Testament dispensation, break the Sabbath, and what happens? You're stoned. Pick up sticks on the Sabbath day. Make a fire. Light a fire. Cook a meal. You're stoned to death. That's what he says. Look, every disobedience, every infraction, immediately punished. Disobey your parents, the punishment could be death. Wouldn't be any kids in America. It wouldn't be none to live to grow to reach adulthood. Adultery, you know, stoning to death and so forth. His point is, how will we escape? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as we have? Because they had a great light. We have an even greater light. They had a great responsibility. We have a grave of responsibility. If the revelation of angels held them firmly in its grip, then the revelation of the Son holds us all the more, makes us all the more accountable. We're not less accountable in the New Testament. I don't know where we get those ideas. Sometimes people think that, you know, the idea that we're in the dispensation of grace means that we can live any kind of way we want. And it's all grace, it's all greasy, we've turned grace into disgrace. And the Bible warns us that if they didn't escape in the old covenant, how will we escape if we neglect this great salvation of ours? If we let these things slip. Look, what if the Old Testament Jew said, you know what, I'm not going to put that blood on my doorpost and on my windows. I'm not doing that. You think they escaped? That's right. I'm not going to stay in my house all night while that death angel comes. I got things to do and places to go. Did they escape? They didn't escape. Did Korah and all of his rebels, did they escape when they rebelled against Moses and the law? No, they didn't escape. Did those who rejected the preaching of Noah, did they escape? They didn't escape. He says if they didn't escape the preaching of the law, how will we escape if we neglect the preaching of the gospel? Yes, brother.
I think maybe we get bad teachings from a lot of different teachers.
I think that's part of it. I really do. I believe that we are raising up a generation here in America. I have grave concerns about the church in America. I really do. We're raising up a generation of irresponsible Christians who are who feel no conviction about the lives they live. They live like everybody else in the world, no conviction about it whatsoever. And they think that because they have accepted Jesus, basically. I've accepted Jesus, and doesn't matter how I live, I'm saved.
Mm-hmm. But the New Testament don't teach that. But yet, you hear it all the time that you're saved by grace.
Well, we are saved by grace, not by doing any works. Right.
But you don't take the fact that it says all fornicators.
Right. That's right. Right. Right.
They're going to have their place in the lake of fire.
Right. That's right.
That's right. So if I practice it, I see it slipping into sin, and it's a place for repentance.
That's right.
So if you practice that, come on.
You're right.
No accountability. That's right, brother.
That's right. Yes, sir.
Brother Rusty, in John it says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Does that necessarily mean that they had no grace in, when you were under the law?
Well, the law itself was a grace. Because it was a revelation of God, which was given to them, and that's grace.
But like
that they had it.
Grace, Romans says grace is acquired through faith.
That's right.
Jesus Christ. So
that's right.
Can actually be out of grace, fall out of grace. Can't you?
Well, Paul says you can in Galatians. Paul says you're fallen from grace if you go back to works. You know, if you go back to a religious system of works. That's right. That's right. And through faith, we don't want people to think that we somehow earn our salvation by our good works. At the same time, we cannot disregard some of the clearest statements in the Bible, like, I'm going to turn over to Hebrews 5. I want to read a verse over here. Look at this. Hebrews 5, let me read this verse. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. This speaks about Jesus being perfect, being declared perfect, so forth. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That's right. To all them that obey him. Listen, we can't. What about those who disobey him? Say, but I believe in him, but I disobey him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? Why do you call me Lord if you don't do the things I say? He is the author of eternal salvation. This is the verse that I use to all these guys who always preach, well, you can once saved, always saved. I say, I believe that. I believe if I'm saved, I'm always going to be saved. But I want you to notice what he says about eternal salvation. He's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that do what?
Obey
Him. What if you disobey Him? I couldn't tell a person who was fornicating, who was adult or an adulterer. I couldn't tell them they were going to heaven if they died because they told me they walked an aisle, believed in Jesus, joined the church, were baptized. I couldn't tell them they were going to heaven. In fact, I'd tell them they were probably going to go right to hell. I would. That's what I'd tell them. Yes, sir. Right. As many as received Him, that's right. We receive Him, He accepts us. We are accepted in the Beloved. Right. Right. Well, how shall we escape? That's His question, if we neglect such a great salvation. A drowning man who has thrown a life ring and neglects it, you know, he perishes. The answer, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The answer is we won't escape. Not if we neglect it. We won't escape. Then verse 3, let me turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. I'll read a verse or two over here. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? A salvation which at the first was spoken by the Lord Jesus Himself, and then was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. That would be the apostles who heard Him, who were the original recipients of His message, and then they propagated the message, and so on. And He says in verse 4, and God also bearing them witness, so that their message was authenticated, the validity of their message, the accuracy of their message was authenticated by God Himself bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and a variety of miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost, all according to His own will. So, you know, this great salvation that has been provided with such irrefutable proof of its authenticity, it leaves us without any excuse for our neglect. If we neglect it, how will we escape? The same judgment, the same wrath that the Old Testament people fell under when they rejected the revelation, which was a great revelation, but is still inferior to ours. Theirs given by angels, Jesus, the Son, is better than the angels. That's what we studied in chapter 1. Better than the angels, superior to the angels, He is the Son. We have a better revelation, a superior revelation, not mediated by angels, but personally by God incarnate. How will we escape if we reject this great salvation? I believe that one of the dangers also that the church faces in this last generation is the danger of just spiritual boredom, because we live in a society that prizes and values entertainment and amusements so much that a lot of times Christians themselves get sidetracked and distracted. They're looking for excitement. They're looking for something else, a little pizzazz. They like it. They like the hype. They like the hoopla. They like the pizzazz. They like to be amused. They like to be entertained. I've noticed something since we went on TV a few months ago. I've noticed that in most of the advertisements for TV preachers, you see if you don't notice the same thing. Generally, when they go to the audience and they give you a shot of somebody in the audience, you know, it's always somebody who's laughing. Like, you know, man, this is really fun. And that, like that's the message they want to convey, that, you know, let's go to church. It's fun. And look, church is exciting. The assembly of the saints is exciting. There's no question about it. But it's not here. We're not here to amuse ourselves. It's not. And I'm not a comedian. And no true shepherd is called to be a comedian. But a conveyor of this great salvation, this great truth from the Word of God. We need to be taught it. We need to be fed it. We need to be able to digest it, assimilate it. We need to be able to appropriate it. We need to be able to live it so that our anchor will hold when the storms blow, and the storms will blow, and the trials will come. But an anchor, we're anchored in the Word of God. We're anchored in the God of the Word. We are safe. Safe standing on these exceeding great and precious promises. Distracted Christians, what happens? They get bored. They chase amusements. Even pastors, through the years, I've watched them chase one fad after another. They're always looking for a new wave to jump on, something new to tantalize them and to get the people excited about. You know, it's a new thing. God's doing this new thing. And here's a new wave. Here's a third wave, a fourth wave, or whatever you want to call it. You know, they're always looking for something new. Like, you know what we need? We need a new revelation. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews says. We need to give heed to what we've already heard. It's not like we need some new revelation, some new. We need to go back to what God said and hold on to that. Not a new word, a new picture, a new revelation, a new thing. Give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard. He's calling them back to the Bible. That is the solid rock. The Bible, the God of the Bible, we are safe. Our anchor will hold. We'll ride through the storms. And while everyone else is crashing on the shoals, we'll be safe and sure in Christ Jesus. What we need, beloved, is not some new thing. What we need is to pay the more earnest heed to the Word of God and the God of the Word. We'll be safe. We do that by keeping our relationship with the Lord fresh and real and intimate, fellowshipping with Him, prayer, spending time in your Bible, being faithful in the assembly of the saints, doing the things that we're supposed to do as Christians, loving the Lord, serving the Lord, entering into worship, entering in with your whole heart, and guarding yourself continually against the drift. Amen. Praise God. Well, let's pray. Father, preserve us one and all, we pray, from spiritual drifting. Father, I pray for every individual here this evening. I pray for every family. Lord, preserve us one and all. Father, ignite a passion in each of our hearts to want to draw closer to you. Lord, as the song we sometimes sing, Lord, we want to know you more. Lord, preserve us from drifting, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Brother.